Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 3 tonight. Daniel 3. This book of Daniel is a prophetic book, and it should be read as such. And I guess as we start this account, there's kind of a little caution flag that goes up, because so many of us have heard this account so many times, it's become a kind of a nice little bedtime story to us. And we tell the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now I'm saying Tobednego. That's what I used to say to my kids. Shadrach, Meshach, and Tobednego. But the book of Daniel is a prophetic book, and I think we need to study it as such. And as a book of prophecy, we should be ever conscious of the past, the present, and the future. And I like to say that whenever we study the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are timeless. They're so timeless. It's the Word of God. And so many of the people that we talk to today in the world think, well, what are you doing with that archaic book? You're going where? You're going to a Bible study? What are you, crazy? What do you think you're going to get out of that? Well, this is God's Word. We believe it's God's Word. But specifically, the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy. And it presents, I believe, past, present, and future things. So when we enter into a study of such literature, we should look at it that way and be aware of it. This is so much more than a bedtime story. This is an account of three Hebrew men in the book of Daniel. And it has relevance to the nature and the character of God, to the nature and the character of man. And there's so many things that we can learn from this account. So as we open up, we've asked the Lord to teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth. We left off last week with Nebuchadnezzar making Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon. Now just keep that in mind. This is, most scholars think, about 17 years later. We pick up in chapter 3 here. I'm not really so sure about the time frame of this. I know some time has elapsed. But Daniel's in the royal court. These three are made administrators. And now King Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 1, chapter 3, made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, when I think of something being 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, I'm going, it can't really be. If it was an image of a man, if it was his own image, it would be really out of proportion. You know what I'm saying? How could it be only 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall? If you're reading the King James tonight, it says Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's 60 cubits. 60 cubits. 60 cubits. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. And I'm looking at that and I'm going, 60 and 6. Boy, why does that ring a bell? There's only 1/6 missing. And that would be a direct parallel to another world ruler that's going to set up another image, only in the temple. We're going to read about it when we get to chapter 9 of Daniel. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, or the Abomination that Causes Desolation. And if you remember in our first study, back in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus recognizes Daniel as a prophet. So I'm looking at these things and I'm going, boy, there's some incredible parallels to what's going on here. Now, here's I'm thinking this is probably like an obelisk or an Asherah pole, or it's obviously to the god Bel, Babylonian god. Nebuchadnezzar sets this up. So what happened to the proclamation that Nebuchadnezzar made back in chapter 2? Just jump back up there. Look at verse 48. And he says, 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Remember, Daniel went in and after a night of prayer with his three friends, went in and interpreted not only the dream, I mean, he told them what the dream was and then interpreted the dream. And it was about these coming ages that were going to succeed his kingdom. And here Nebuchadnezzar has this proclamation about the God of gods and the Lord of kings and all that. Now, how often do we hear that in the world today? It appears that Nebuchadnezzar knew of the God of heaven, but he didn't know the God of heaven. Because if he had known the God of heaven, he would know that the God of heaven requires that nobody worship anyone but him or anything but him, and that you don't set up any images and you don't bow down to anything. So apparently, here Nebuchadnezzar, he knows of God, but he doesn't know God. It says in verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So I guess you could sum all those guys up. There's a little bit different list in the King James. They're called princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces. But we might sum it up by just saying all the big dogs. He called all the big dogs together and says, "Gather up, we're going to have a dedication of this image." Dedication. And it says, so, verse 3, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Look at that phrase again. O peoples, nations, and men of every language. Sounds like this guy is a ruler, a world-dominating ruler. I think there's a portrait being painted here. I think there's a portrait being... Keep your antennas up here. This is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. Now when I look at that, I go, boy, there's a couple of hard choices, huh? What do you want to do? You want to bow down or you want to be thrown into the furnace? In Jeremiah chapter 29, there's an indication that this was a common punishment in those days. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 20, I'm just going to read verses 20 through 22 there. It says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire." So apparently that was a kind of a common thing. Crank the furnaces up, and anybody that doesn't obey the king gets thrown into the fire. Now, it's interesting because as this unfolds, you're going to see, again, just keep your eyes open for past, present, and future. Okay? Therefore, verse 7, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all other kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, don't you find it interesting that they have worship music? I mean, even for the idols? That kind of blew me away when I saw that. Should it surprise any of us that the devil uses music? I don't think so. Does the devil use music today? Sure he does. But let me warn you about something, because I've had this conversation so many times, I don't really even know where to begin anymore, but except to say that the devil's not the author of anything. He doesn't create anything. He rips it off. He steals it. Okay? He's a counterfeiter. He takes what's God's and he calls it his own, and then he uses it to deceive. And that's his game. You know? So today, you know, when you hear people talking about different styles of music and saying that particular style of music is of the devil, I want you to understand every generation has said that. Every generation has said that. If you go back, you know, 10 years ago, it was this style of music is of the devil. And if you go back 20 years ago or 30 or 50 or 100 years ago, no matter what, I mean, pick one. Just pick one. The reality is that the style of music doesn't enter into it. In fact, many of the hymns that people proclaim are so holy, and so even the melodies are so holy, came from pub tunes. The melodies came from bar songs. These were songs that guys would dawdle when they would get so drunk they'd forget the lyrics. And what some of the hymn writers were doing was taking these melodies and writing hymns to, you know, so what, here's what I'm saying. What the enemy wants to do is not only rip off what belongs to God and then use it for his own purposes, but then he wants to get the church to fight over it. All right? So think about this next time you get into one of those foolish discussions and debates about certain rhythms or certain, you know, melodies or certain time signatures. Stop and think about that. The devil owns nothing. He owns nothing. It belongs to God. Does he use it? Absolutely. If you ever want to do a really cool study in the Scriptures, sometimes study what kind of music God likes. What does he look for? What does God hear when he hears a song? What's he looking for? All you have to do is read the book of Psalms and you'll find out. That was the song book of the nation of Israel. What he was looking at is the heart of man. And so be real careful, because the enemy wants us to be fighting one another over music. Enough said about music, but think about this now. When you hear all these instruments strike up, hey, then bow down, and they're all doing it. Men of every language, they fall down. At this time, some astrologers, your Bible may say, Chaldeans, wise men is what is the wise men of Babylon. Some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Now, this is kind of interesting, because all through history, look at verse 8 there. All through history, the Jews have been under attack. They accused the Jews, is what it says in the King James. They accused the Jews. I don't think any people worldwide have been so falsely accused as the children of Israel. And even in some of our lifetimes, wasn't all that long ago, in the late 1930s, we saw a Holocaust take place. 6 million Jews. And by the way, one of the ways that he got rid of them was the same way Nebuchadnezzar wants to get rid of those that oppose him. Let's just crank up the ovens. Let's just crank them up. And so this isn't all that archaic of an account that we're reading here today. I mean, this is, we're talking about in some of our lifetimes. Now, these certain Chaldeans came near and they accused the Jews. They denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And that was a phrase that was kind of a way of buttering up the king. This guy's got to feel like an ear of corn by now with everybody coming up and buttering up one side down the other, you know. O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now we just look back at the end of chapter 2 there, where the king was the one that put them in a place of administrators, government officials now. They're Jews, they're captives. But if you remember back in chapter 1, as they were taken captive, they had to go through this 3-year boot camp and kind of learn all the things about serving the king, serving the king, serving the king. And now they're not bowing down. Don't you find it interesting, these Chaldeans, these guys that are blowing the whistle, these are the same guys that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel saved their neck in the last chapter. Remember, they were all going to be cut to pieces and their houses turned into dung heaps. Now they're turning on them. That's just the way it is. There's some Jews. You've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, then they name them. And they're not bowing down. Now I want you to see how hatred for the Jews is nothing new. Still going on today. In fact, anti-Semitism is on the rise. And anti-Semitism is on the rise in the church, you guys. It's on the rise in the church. Many different forms. Some of them very subtle. One of them is called replacement theology. I want you to be on your toes. Listen to what people are saying. Some people are saying that the church has replaced Israel. Well, be very careful of that. It's not biblical. It's not even close to being biblical. You know, they say, well, the Jews are the ones that killed the Messiah, and so God rejected them, and now the church is Israel. And so they usurp all of the titles and all of the promises that belong to Israel to the church. I got news for you. When God talks about Israel in the Bible, He's talking about Israel. When He talks about the church, He's talking about the church. And this is why so many people's eschatology, their end times prophecy, is so out of whack, because they don't understand that there's two different entities that we're dealing with. I want to give you a clue to that, if you turn with me this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul gives us a hint in his letter to the church in Corinth. And it's kind of a strange place to find it. He's talking about idol feasts and the Lord's Supper and, you know, the freedom that the believers have. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to look at verse 31. People were having a problem in Corinth with meat that was offered to idols. And so Paul is explaining to them that if an unbeliever invites you, you know, to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you. Don't make a big deal about where the meat came from, you know, because you have the freedom to do that. And I want you to look at a verse 31 in chapter 10. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Okay? Now look at verse 32. "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greeks or the church of God." You see, there was a time, and all through the Old Testament, the Lord was dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. When the church came into play, now you got three groups. Now you got Jews and Gentiles and the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? For a period of time, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. But you still have Jews Gentiles and the church. Three groups, three separate groups. And I think this is a key. If you get a hold of this, I know it sounds minute, sounds infinitesimal, but if you get a hold of this and you just file it away, it's going to help you with your understanding of what's going on in the last days. The idea that Israel is Israel, the church is the church. Okay? Back in Daniel, notice how pride enters at this point. Pride enters at this point because these Chaldeans come and they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, somebody's not bowing down. What do you mean somebody's not bowing down? Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, verse 13, there's a couple of clues to me that there was some kind of regard for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by this king. Because if there weren't, he would have just said, oh, somebody's not bowing down, we'll throw them in a furnace. But when he heard those names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember how he looked at them and he looked at Daniel and said they were so much healthier and so much wiser and so much... He wants to give them another opportunity. Listen what happens here. He summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And notice that the Bible's talking about men here. A lot of times when we read this, or when we hear this account in Sunday school, or you remember it from Sunday school, these were three Hebrew children. They're little kids. These aren't little children. They're men. Okay? And so sometimes we have a Sunday school faith that never really matures, and we never really understand what's going on. These guys were men in the king's courts. They were his ambassadors. These weren't children. They were men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that it says, is it true? They're brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Notice the arrogance. Notice the pride coming out there. What God? What God is going to be able to deliver you from my hand? Boy, it sounds like the taunts that Hezekiah took. It sounds like the taunts. How many times have we heard this? You know? Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, the reality is no God with a small g is going to be able to rescue these guys. No God with a small g. Because if your God has a small g, he's too small to do the job. He's a false God, right? Now look at verse 16. We can really learn something from this Bible study tonight. Because I want you to understand that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't determine what they were going to do at this point. They had already determined when they were captives coming into Babylon, they already had their resolutions. They already had made up their mind what they were going to do. They didn't need to wait till a test like this to find out. And I got to be honest with you, my friends, I got to be honest with you. As a pastor, I'm not a very good crisis counselor. I'm really not. Because if you come to me in a crisis and everything is all blown out of proportion and you come to me at that point and you say, now what am I going to do? I'm going to take you right back to what I've been teaching you for the last 10 years or however long you've been sitting under this teaching and going through the scriptures. I'm going to lay it down line by line by line. And the problem is people wait until they're in a crisis to make the decision, to make the call, to make the choice. Now what am I going to do? I'm not very good at that. I'm not good at that at all. They had made up their mind. Watch this. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now, have you noticed something? Is there something missing there? O king, live forever? Yeah. Well, all right. Now, that tells you something about these guys. For one thing, they know he's not going to live forever. Not on this plane. You step into eternity, then you're going to live forever. But your choice is already made for you by the time you make that step, O King. So it wouldn't surprise me to read, O King, you're not going to live forever. We don't have to. You understand? I mean, look at how they approach him. How different from the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates. How different the approach. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God, and notice there's a capital G there, I'm so thankful that the translators put that in there, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You see, these three guys took a stand. And they took a stand on a couple of things. God is going to defend me. And God is going to deliver me. Now, it's his choice whether he chooses to deliver me from it or through it. Doesn't matter to me. He can deliver me from the situation, from the circumstance, or he can deliver me through the circumstance, however he chooses to do it. Now, this hit a little bit close to home this week. For me, it hit a little bit close to home. You know, last week you guys prayed for me and said, I'm going to the doctor. You know, I've got some tests I got to go through and this, that, and people were praying for me. And I know there's something wrong because my body's just freaking out. And so I go up to the doctor and they do these CT scans and X-rays and stuff, and they find kidney stones. And they find, you know, oh, there's one in your right kidney and there's one that's traveling, and you know, and he's going on, he's telling me all about this. And now I'm going, Lord, you can deliver me from this or you can deliver me through this. And I don't know how many of you ever had kidney stones, but it's not a very pleasant deal. It's an extremely painful deal. And I have had, already passed one of the stones. The other one, I'm not sure about whether the Lord's going to deliver me from it or through it. But I have had little or no pain because of the prayers of the saints. And I'm convinced it's miraculous. I don't understand that because I've had these things before where, you know, it felt like you were, you know, attacked by somebody, you know. And yet I look at these guys, they've made up their mind. You can deliver me through it, Lord. You can deliver me from it, but however you decide to do it. Now, whenever I think about stuff like this, I go, who's my example? Who's your example? Jesus, right? I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14 for a second. Jesus, knowing what he was going to face to purchase you and I, I want you to look at verse 32 of Mark 14. Jesus is in this situation now. Let's look at the example he leaves for us. Mark 14, 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane. By the way, that word means olive press. You know what happened to Jesus here. He basically had the life squeezed out of him. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus being deeply distressed and troubled about something, I'm starting to go, uh-oh. You know, because even in situations where the disciples thought they were going to drown, and all was lost. And they said, Lord, we're going to perish. The Lord wasn't troubled. He was sleeping in the boat till they disturbed his sleep and woke him up. It says he's troubled. He's distressed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, when I think about this, Jesus falling to the ground, he prays, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. That cup, it was a Jewish expression that meant this fate, this thing that lies ahead of me. The Old Testament expression, the cup of wine, was a common metaphor for God's wrath against human sin and rebellion. And and Jesus knows that. He says, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And once more he went away. And he prayed the same thing. Okay, that's twice. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said, and Matthew states that Jesus asked the same thing three times. Three times he went back to the Father and said, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And Jesus knew also, Father, you can deliver me from this, or you can deliver me through it. And so now we have these three Hebrew men facing this challenge in the book of Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar. And they tell him, you know, we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the image of gold you've set up. Now, why do you suppose they're saying that? I think, a couple of reasons. Number one, Exodus chapter 20, the first five verses, and the Lord tells them specifically, Moses comes down with these commands from the Lord, and he says, you're not to have any gods before me. You're not to make an image of anything above the earth or beneath the earth or on the earth. And they know this. But so there's something else that they know. They know that the moment they close their eyes here in death, they open them to a new home. Now, in the case of the Old Testament saints, it was a little different than in our case. I just had this discussion with somebody a week or so ago that was asking about Abraham's bosom. It's found in Luke chapter 16. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, before Jesus suffered and died on the cross and rose again, people didn't go to heaven. They went to what was called Abraham's bosom. There were two compartments. And the rich man died, made his bed in hell. Lazarus died and was at Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And they were conscious, weren't they? They were dead, but they were conscious. The rich man is saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Have him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm being tormented in this place. So, you know, the doctrines of soul sleep and all that stuff are right out the window. Because when you die, you step into eternity. And the idea that you just go to sleep. Sleep is a term that's mentioned for the believer who dies in faith in the Messiah. Those that died and faith in Jesus Christ, those that died in faith in the Messiah, even though they didn't know it was Jesus Christ, they went to Abraham's bosom. After Jesus suffered, and died, was buried, and resurrected again, when you and I die, the New Testament saints, when we die, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. How do I know that? Because Paul says to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's talking about taking this tent, laying it aside, moving into our mansion. What do you think your mansion is? It's your new body. You think it's a big house? What do you need a big house for? The one indication that we have of what a resurrected body is the Lord Jesus. Sometime investigate that. Look at what he was able to do in his new body, in his resurrected state. What was he able to do? He walked alongside the guys on the road to Emmaus. They didn't even recognize him. The apostles are all huddled in the upper room. They're gathered. He walks right in through the locked door. Just poof, there he is. Oh, up there he's gone. And he could eat. He says, hey, guys got anything to eat? Ghosts don't eat. I'm hungry. He meets them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and cooks them breakfast. You know, I look at all those things and I'm going, he's talking, Paul is talking about set the tent aside, move into the mansion. These are things that, you know, we can know. I believe the New Testament saints are immediately in the presence of the Lord. when they closed their eyes in death. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew something that the king didn't know. Whether you throw us into that fire or not, that's not the issue. We're not bowing down. You do whatever it is that you have to do. We're not bowing down. We're not going to worship the image of gold that you set up. Now watch what happens. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. Now, I don't think it took much. I really don't think it took much to get this guy furious. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew one more thing. If you're taking notes, write this down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that there was a higher law. Okay? There's a higher law. When the king comes along and says, this is the law, and you will obey this law, God's children have to look at God's law and say, is there a higher law? You know, I remember distinctly somebody wanting to keep the law of the land because, after all, Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, obey the government. The government was established by God, and it was put there, so you obey the government. Okay, well, I have a problem with that because it contradicts Scripture. Now, I don't think Paul was a schizophrenic, and I don't think that Paul was a guy who couldn't practice what he preached. I just don't think that's what Paul was saying. Okay? You don't obey the government at any cost. And I'll tell you why. Here's a good example right here. The king says, bow down, worship the image of gold. They say, no, there's a higher law. How about Peter and John? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. And it's kind of a crazy thing because this is like, they call him in again, verse 18, chapter 4 of the book of Acts. They call him in again and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, what would be our fate, you guys? Look around this room. What would be our fate if the apostles never went out and taught in the name of Jesus? All right? You understand? We'd all be lost. Because we are some of those that Jesus was praying for in John chapter 17 when he said, Father, I don't just pray for them. I pray for all those that are going to come to know you through their teaching. And so here you got Peter and John, and they're standing before the Sanhedrin, and they say, they call him in again, they command him, don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so now, here's the law, and Peter and John are saying, we can't obey that law because there's a higher law. Now, what am I saying? Go out and just make up your own laws? No, I'm saying whenever there is a law that contradicts the Word of God, you and I have an obligation to the higher law. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like the Apostle Paul. Now here's the Apostle Paul. And he's writing this saying, obey the laws of the land. Obey the laws of the land. Somebody want to tell me where Paul's prison epistles were written from? I gave you the answer there, but 5 seconds for those of you that need a little more time. Prison, right? They were written from prison. Why were they written from prison? Because he refused to stop teaching the name of Jesus. It was against the law. He got thrown in prison. Falsely accused of all kinds of stuff, but thrown in prison. Now, here's a guy. Either he was a lunatic and a schizophrenic, or that's not what he was teaching. And I urge you to read that carefully. Because Paul would never tell us if some king establishes some law and it goes against the Word of God, go ahead and follow it. You know, you'll be okay. It's the king that's going to answer no. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no. We're not bowing down. And then in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. Now that's an indication that at one time they had his favor, and now it's swung the other way. And I think part of that is pride. It's the same pride that knocked another great worship leader out of heaven. Sometime you need to look into Ezekiel chapter 28 And you need to look into Isaiah chapter 14 and look at Lucifer and think about Lucifer's fall. Why did he fall? Hey, he was the glorious cherub, the anointed cherub. Lucifer was a worship leader till he got prideful. Pride does a number on you. And each one of us have to keep that in check. Now, here's the king. He's standing in front of all these magistrates, and here's three guys that won't bow down. Well, they're making the king look bad. And that really hurt his pride. So now his attitude changes toward them. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, every time I see that number in the Bible, I go, well, I know what that is. That's the number of perfection. That's the perfect number. And so he heats up the furnace to the perfect temperature. He's trying everything. 7 times hotter than usual. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army, now take note of that, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, speaking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound. Picture that. We're going to keep seeing this. They're bound. They're tied. They're bound. They're tied. Watch this now. And they were bound and they were thrown into the blazing furnace. And verse 22 says, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, there it is again, fell into the blazing furnace. You getting this picture? The guys that were going to throw him in there, the strongest men that he could find, they're sizzling on the floor. They're crispy critters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the fire, bound up, tied up. They're in the fiery furnace. Furnace is 7 times hotter than it was. Now remember, this isn't some bedtime story. This is an account. This is a biblical account. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. I bet he did. this guy, and watch. He needs therapy. Look who he calls for. He calls for his counselors. It says he leaped to his feet in amazement and he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? This guy's flipping out. They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. No, mark that. Unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now that's one translation, and it goes back and forth. The King James translates that as the son of God. Now I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar would know what Jesus looked like, but it's kind of hard to distinguish because if you go back into the Aramaic, it could be translated either way. You know, I'm not here to tell you that one is wrong and one is right. I'm telling you that in the Aramaic, it's really difficult to translate that phrase. And you can, you know, do your homework on that. It's Bar Elohim, son of gods. Now, Elohim in Hebrew is plural, but it's the same, but it's a singular. There isn't even an English way to describe it, except for Trinity. I think it's a really cool. It's kind of like in Genesis when the scriptures say, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." It's like, whoa, what? What do you mean? What's that all about? Who's he talking to? In our image and in our likeness. I think it's a representative. A representation of the Trinity. But either way, there's a fourth one there. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at him and says he's supernatural, he's deity. There's something, what's going on here? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, first of all, verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted. They didn't want to get too close. Here's these three guys, these other guys sizzling on the floor. I don't know how many of them there were. I don't think it mentioned. But he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Well, now, wait a minute. I see an attitude change there, too. Because just a little bit ago, he was saying, you know, well, yeah, what God is going to be able to rescue you from my hand? What God, small g. And now he's saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them. Can you imagine this scene? What is going on here? We're not talking about a bed of coals. We're not talking about some occult practice about walking over some hot coals and not burning your feet. We're talking about a rip-roaring fire that burnt up the guys that threw them in there. They were thrown in there bound, and the only thing that burnt up was the ropes. And look at what it says. It says, these guys all crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. That is incredible. They didn't even smell like a barbecue. Now, I just stand out by my Weber for a little while and cook some, you know, burgers or brats or something. And I smell like that all day long. My kids will come up to me 8 hours later, give me a hug. And, oh, Dad, you smell like a barbecue. Awesome. I think that's why they hug me. But yeah, you know, whatever works, huh? And so they didn't even smell like smoke. They had no smell of fire on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. Now, you talk about a chameleon. This guy is a chameleon. And he's given lip service to the Most High God, to the Creator of the universe. He's giving lip service. And as he gives lip service, he's not dedicated to this guy. You want to know how I know why? Because he doesn't call him his God. He calls him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many times do we run into that? Oh, that's nice. That's nice for you. You know, you found religion. You know, when somebody says that, they don't know the Lord. I want to pursue that. I want to question that. I want to know why. Why do you talk like that? That's not it. I haven't found religion. Religion makes me sick. Religion is man trying to reach God. I have a relationship with the God of the universe because he saw fit to send his son to rescue me. Not because I earned it. Not because I was worth it. In fact, the Bible tells me that Jesus paid the price for me while I was still a sinner. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. That's heavy. That's so heavy. And so here's the king, lip service once again, the same kind of lip service he gave at the end of chapter 2. He's doing it again. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And I'm going, boy, there's a kiss of death. Every time he raises somebody up, it's just around the corner. He's going to try to take him out. You know, this guy is just, he's a lunatic. And so sometimes we think, well, if I can just get in the right position, if people would just like me, then they would come to the Lord. Don't go there. Don't worry about that. The idea is the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be an offense. The scriptures say that the cross of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, you know, to the Jew, it's a stumbling stone. The gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. Jesus is a rock of offense. He's the rock that the builders rejected to the Jew. To the Gentile, it's foolishness. How foolish. And I've even heard some TV preachers say that Satan defeated Jesus on the cross. I'm like, what? I don't think you know the story. And so as we come to the end of chapter 3, there's a couple of things that I really want to emphasize here. Number one, don't wait until the fiery furnace is stoked up 7 times hotter than it is right now. Be resolved. Be resolved. Be ready to give an answer for anybody that asks you about the hope that's in you. Be prepared. Be prepared to stand the test. What are you going to do in a situation like that? Don't wait until you're standing on the threshold of the furnace saying, now what am I going to do? That's not the time to determine that. The time to determine it is now. We should have concerns about our future now. No. God can deliver me from the fire, or He can deliver me through the fire. Does it matter to me? Not really. It doesn't really matter. I'm glad that I know that when I look at who this chapter represents, when I look at who this chapter represents and I say there is a coming world ruler who is going to set up His image in the temple, and just because it's not there yet doesn't mean it's not going to be there soon, because those involved with the Temple Research Institute claims that they can have that temple up and running in 3 months. Okay? That's not a big deal. They already have the cornerstone. They're already debating as to where it belongs. They're already making the furnishings for the tabernacle. So the fact that it says this abomination of desolation is going to be set up in the temple, you don't have to go, well, there is no temple, so that can't happen. Don't kid yourself. But I'm so glad that I understand that this image that's going to be set up in this temple, future, I get to watch all this from the mezzanine. I'm excited about that. That thrills me. And as I look at this, and I look at this account, and I go, well, interesting that you have, the Hebrew men, these guys are Jews, right? Isn't it interesting that the tribulation in the Scriptures is called the time of Jacob's trouble? Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that you have this worldwide king, he's going to set up an image in the temple, and he's going to put it in their temple and say, now you have to bow down to it. It's the same story that we read in Revelation chapter 13. It's the same story. Now, I got one question to close with, and just something to think about. As you guys read ahead into chapter 4, I want you to think about this. Where's Daniel? How many in this room tonight think that Daniel bowed down to this statue and that's why he wasn't thrown into the fire? Not a chance. Not a chance. Where's Daniel? Just something to think about. Where's Daniel? Off on a mission? I don't know, but I know this. Daniel didn't bow down. Daniel didn't bow down. In fact, he's got a couple more shots at describing what's going to take place in the last days, and it's such great detail that it makes the skeptics of today, the so-called higher critics, argue that Daniel wasn't written in this time frame, that it was written some 400 years later. Well, I know Daniel didn't bow to the image. So why wasn't he cast into the fire? If he didn't bow down to the image, why wasn't he cast in? Well, the only thing I can come up with is that he wasn't there. That's interesting when you look at this picture. That's an interesting portrait. So, Father, I thank you for this Bible study tonight. I thank you that even though we don't know the details of what the future holds, it's not even about that, Lord. It's about you holding the future. And we're so thankful that our lives are in your hands. And I look at these young men, and I see that the fire had no power over them. And I thank you, Lord, that no matter what they turn up the heat in this world, no matter how they crank it up, it has no power over us. And I just really thank you that you watch over us and you protect us. So as we move through this book of Daniel, I pray that you'd quicken it to our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand what we read. Put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.